for that idea of separation from the Gentiles to find its way into and then to blossom within the Jewish community. And that reason is that God's law that he gave them, the word of God that he gave them in the Old Testament, does create some kind of separation or distinction between Jew and Gentile. Just think about it. If you don't eat pork and you don't go down to the temple Baal, I mean, every weekend to, you know, worship there or sacrifice your children or whatever, and you don't do everything that your neighbors, or a lot of the things your neighbors don't do just by virtue of keeping the law, there's necessarily a kind of social distinction that's created by that. It's created by that. And there are some laws that we look at and we think, why would God say that? One of them was, don't intermarry with Gentiles. In fact, that's one of the laws that the rabbis looked at and said, oh, okay, well, this must be because Gentiles themselves are unclean, and so therefore we want to keep ourselves away from them. Now, we want to make sure that we recognize that that particular law against intermarriage was affirmed and carried forward in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, Paul writes, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now, some say, well, that doesn't talk about marriage. Well, right, it talks about everything. I mean, every kind of committed relationship you can be in with an unbeliever or quote-unquote Gentile would be forbidden in the New Testament. Paul's taking that very same regulation and bringing it forward. But because it's there in our New Testament, we know that it's not part of the purity laws. The purity law, stay away from unclean things. It's not like that at all. And just a simple example will help you see that. Who here, as a committed Christian, I'm not talking about before you were a Christian, but as a committed Christian, has entered into a romantic relationship with a non-Christian? Anyone? Anyone? Okay, good. Me too. I have, not recently, but in the past, I did. What happens generally when that takes place? What happens? Well, one thing is that your heart's going one direction toward Jesus in faltering and halting ways, and that person's heart is not, and so you're being yoked together, I guess, with that person tends to draw you, in small ways sometimes, or in large ways, away from Jesus. And so he doesn't want you to do that. And so this law that was given first in the Old Testament and was repeated in the New Testament isn't about purity at all. Isn't about the non-believer being unclean and us being clean. It's about your heart. Which is really what most of the law is about. It's not about ritual purity. It's about you getting pulled away. It's certainly not, and this is really important as we go on, it's certainly not about racial purity. Right? When you read the Jews are supposed to stay away from the Gentiles in the Old Testament, people think that the law has to do with ethnic Jews versus ethnic Gentiles. But really, if you read the whole law, you'll find that anybody of any race who is willing to take on the requirements of the law and live in the covenant of Israel would be considered a Jew, whether or not he or she was ethnically descended from Abraham. It had nothing to do with race there either, or ethnicity there either, or purity there either. It concerns the heart. In fact, throughout the entire Old Testament, God never forbids entering Gentile homes. He never forbids speaking to Gentiles. He never forbids being kind to Gentiles. And there's a reason for that. God promised Abraham in chapter 12, verse 3, that his offspring would be what? Who knows? The many, many, but also that they would be a blessing to the nations. Through them, God would bless the nations, right? That's a good thing. And then, go ahead and turn to your marker in chapter 4 of Deuteronomy and look at verses 5 and 6. And you'll see there that Moses, before entering into the promised land, says this to the people, I've taught you statutes and rule, that's verse 5 here, skipping a little bit down to verse 6, keep them and do them, that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. And then later on, God says, hey, you're going to be a light to the nations through Isaiah, he says that, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So what's being said by God through his prophets, through Moses, to Israel is this: keep my law, and by keeping my law, my light will shine to the nations, and I will draw in peoples to myself. In other words, the end of the law wasn't Israel's purity so much as it was the salvation of the nations. That's what he was doing. Through Israel's law keeping, if they did it, and this is true about us too, think about it, if they did it, God would rescue the Gentiles because they would see impartial judges who don't take bribes. They would see widows and orphans cared for by the people of God. They would see poor people fed and taken care of. They would see escaped slaves set free. They would see slavery itself, which every culture had in those days, they would see slavery itself transformed into a voluntary anti-poverty program. If you look at all the laws, that's basically what it comes out to be in the Old Testament. They would see faithful marriages, they would see obedient children, and they would see all of this in the name of Yahweh and in accordance with his law. And they would say, what God is like Yahweh? Our gods aren't like this. I'm poor, I'm suffering here. No God tells my people to help me. And there would be a light that shines to the nations, and they would be drawn. They would be drawn to Israel. So God gave the law for the purpose of rescuing the Gentiles through Israel in accordance with his promise to Abraham. But by Jesus' day in the first century, Israel began to use the law to repel the Gentiles, to revile the Gentiles. So they began to see not the law as a means to reaching out to the nations, but as a means to cut themselves off from and hide from the nations. And they did it very easily. They took the marriage law we were talking about just a minute ago. They took the purity laws. They said, God wants purity. Gentiles are practice impurity, and so we must revile them. We must cut ourselves off from them. They considered Gentiles dogs, the scavenging kind of dogs, not the nice, cute little dogs, but the scavenging dogs. And so in so doing, what they ultimately did was they hid the light under a bowl. They hid the light under a bowl. That is what happens when you twist Scripture to justify sin rather than expose it. That's what they were doing. They were using Scripture, abusing Scripture to justify sin rather than expose it. Now, lest we become arrogant or full of ourselves, let's do remember that Gentiles tend sometimes to do the same thing. How many are from the South? Anyone here? I'm from Texas, and I can remember a bit of this when I was a kid, but 40, 50 years ago, you would find white preachers in the South who believed that whiteness is superior to any other ness, any other color of skin there is. Whiteness is obviously superior, they believed. And they would find ways to use Scripture to justify that kind of prejudice. It's very interesting. Now, when you look at the Bible, you see even the Old Testament, the New Testament, you look everywhere, God says, my will is to gather all the nations together into one body under one Lord. There's just no getting around that. No getting around that at all. But if you're set on a particular sin, you are very adept at twisting Scripture to justify it. I heard a story about one woman who came to a pastor. She was having an affair, and she used 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. Who knows what that text says? God is love. Right? I love George. I don't love my husband. So if I'm going to follow the Bible, and be with God, I need to follow love. And there he is, right there with George, so I'm going. It's very easy to use the Bible to twist the Bible to justify the particular sin. We're very, very adept at that. All right, so last week, if you're not in Mark 7, go back there. Last week, Jesus declared all foods clean. We saw that in verse 19. And he also declared all hearts wicked. That's in verse 21. When he did that, that removed every basis the rabbis had, the Pharisees had, for avoiding the Gentiles. And so, where does he go now? Gentile land. He goes straight down to Tyre and Sidon, the region that is full of Gentiles, as if to illustrate the point that he just made to the Pharisees and the scribes and the people. There is no longer uncleanness that you need to worry about, so I'm going to go hang out with the Gentiles. Tyre and Sidon are very pagan areas, Gentile areas. Jews did live there. He probably does stay with a Jew, but it's no Jewish vacation spot. It's not like a place you Club Med for Jews. They wouldn't go there. But Baal worship originated in Tyre. Jezebel was from Tyre. Not a great biblical hero there. Sidon was the home of the great temple of Eshmun, who was a healing god. And all the people around the Mediterranean used to take pilgrimages or go on pilgrimages to Sidon to worship this god of healing. So one reason Jesus took this trip then was to illustrate his point that all foods are clean and therefore all peoples are clean, and so we don't want to shun or avoid anybody. The other reason is found in verse, I think, 24. When you look down, you'll see it. He entered a house, again, probably the house of a Jew, and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. Why do you think he didn't want anyone to know? Yeah, like since chapter 4, poor Jesus and his disciples have been trying to rest, and the crowds have been hounding him and not letting them get any rest. So he also believes that if he goes to Gentile land, the Jews won't follow him there. And he's probably right, they will follow him there. But unfortunately, for his rest anyway, someone does find out that he's there and comes to him. And we can read about her in verse 25, so let's do that. Immediately, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit, heard of him, and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. Now in Mark chapter 3, verse 8, we learn there that Jews from Tyre and Sidon, came to Galilee to listen to Jesus preach and teach. They probably saw some awesome things. They brought back word about Jesus to their Jewish community in and around Tyre and Sidon. And word slowly somehow trickled out beyond that community and somehow came to this woman. She heard about Jesus, and then somehow she heard that he's in the region, and she comes to him. She's a Gentile. Now, let's just think about the portrait here that Mark is painting for us, because there is a portrait here. She's a Gentile. Jesus is a Jew. Last week we said that not only is Jesus a Jew, but he is a Jew who perfectly enfleshes and embodies the law of God that he gave to be a light to the Gentiles. All right, so here's Jesus, the embodiment of the law, going to Gentile land, and who's drawn to him? A woman from the nations, just like Deuteronomy, just like Genesis 12 with Abraham. That's the portrait we have here in this text. Now, Syrophoenicians specifies her ethnicity. She's a native of that particular area. That's talking about what her ethnic background is. Gentile likely here refers to her religion, not her ethnicity. And the reason I say that is because if she were someone who believed in the God of Israel, although was not willing to take on the requirements of the law, she would be called a God-fearing Syrophoenician woman. Or if she was a Syrophoenician woman who was willing to take on the requirements of the law and live under the covenant, she would be called a Syrophoenician Jew. But instead, she's called a Gentile Syrophoenician, which tells us that she is a pagan. She worships other gods. Why does she come? Well, you can see, I think, that if you read between the lines, we don't like to do that with the Bible, but sometimes you just have to. Desperation. Desperation is why she comes. Her little daughter, that means she's under 12, her little daughter has a demon. God made every human being to be a temple for his Holy Spirit. That's the purpose of your body and your soul, your spirit, to be a temple of the Holy Spirit. Satan loves nothing more than to desecrate God's temples. He loves that. He loves to enter. He loves to corrupt. He loves to destroy. That's what he wants to do with you. He's done that to this little girl. If you are in Christ, if you have given yourself over to Jesus, you are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. He has made his home in you. You are his temple, and so you need never fear that, because there's no power greater than God. Nothing is going to be able to wrest him, arrest you out of his embrace. That's not going to happen. But if you are not in Christ, that can happen. We're told by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20, that the worship of other gods is really the worship of what?
Demons.
Demons. So doing that, pagan worship, or practicing magic or witchcraft, anyone go to the New Age section in Barnes & Noble? Crazy stuff there, man. Stay with me. Wicca, witchcraft, magic, following spirit guides, using your crystals and your tarot cards, whatever they might be. All of that kind of opens a window to the demonic. You want to stay away from that stuff? This woman has, as a pagan, has exposed her daughter, who is not a Christian, to pagan worship. And so the demonic, a demon, has taken this girl. Has taken this girl, is inhabiting her. Now, being from Sidon and Tyre, we can imagine that she's tried Eshmun out. She's probably gone to the pagan temple, seeking help, bringing her offerings. She's tried everything she can to have her daughter back. Jesus has to be her last resort. You just think about it from her perspective. This woman lives near Jews, and so she knows the way they think about her. She knows that Jews consider her a dog, and by this I'm meaning the scavenging, mangy kind of dogs. She knows that. She's probably been called that before. And she knows Jesus is a Jewish rabbi, the ones who would teach the Jews to think that way about her. She knows he's more than a rabbi too, which we'll see in a minute. But she's desperate. She's desperate. Now, I wonder what her expectations are. I mean, I don't know. I mean, we're not told. But I wonder if part of her expected Jesus to say, hey, you worshipped idols. You were involved in the worship of demons, and so now your daughter has received the just consequence for that worship, and so why are you coming to me? You've put yourself in that position. Sorry. I can't help you. And the reason I might go there if I'm thinking about her expectations is because when I fall into sin, which sometimes I do, every once in a while, you can ask Anne, but not very often, but sometimes I sin. But when I do, just kidding, when I do, which is actually quite often, my thought is generally something like that. I put myself here. I did this thing. So how can I go to God and ask him to help me with this other thing? Or how can I go to him in prayer and show my face in church and do all, I mean, how can I do this? Isn't he just going to say to me, well, you put yourself in that situation, so why are you asking me for help? Because we often think that God's like us. I mean, that's kind of the way we would answer, maybe. But he's not. Despite whatever expectation she had, she comes. She comes. She comes anyway. Let's look at how she comes. First, she falls down at his feet. She falls down at his feet. That is a position of surrender. That is a position of humiliation. That is a position of defeat. Defeat. She's not obviously coming to bargain with Jesus, right? Hey, Jesus, I have this. You heal my daughter, I'll give it to you. Look what I have to offer. Maybe you can give me something in exchange. That's not the way she's coming. That is the way sometimes we come to Jesus, right? I'll follow you if you give me this. I'll do this. I'll do that. That's not the way she comes. No bargaining. Second, she begs. She begs. My daddy told me never to beg, ever. Son, if you have to die because you don't have to eat, if I ever see you on the street begging, I will be ashamed of you. So don't you ever do that, my dad told me. And there's some good advice there. He was trying to keep me from being lazy, I suppose. That was some, sort of good advice. But what if your need is so far beyond your strength that there's nothing you can possibly do to earn what you need? What do you do then? At what point do you beg? At what point do you beg? This woman has reached that point. The Pharisees and the Jews of Galilee never did. Never did. We are good people who do good. We are at Yahweh's table because we deserve to be there. What can you offer us, Jesus, aside from a few miracles? Jesus said to them, "You have nothing, and what you need, righteousness, is so far beyond your ability, you're never going to get it. So what you need to do is surrender and fall down to me and seek my mercy." And they won't do it. They won't do it. But this pagan woman will and does. Now turn to Matthew chapter 15, because we're going to see the rest of this dialogue beginning in verse 22 of Matthew 15. Matthew gives us a fuller account than Mark does. This woman says, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David." Now, who can give me a brief, quick definition of mercy? What is mercy? Not getting what you deserve to get. That's mercy. Not getting what you deserve. Justice is getting what you deserve. Never ask God for justice. Never do that. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Now think about it. She asks for mercy. The common human response to suffering, pain, turmoil, tragedy, the kind of thing that this woman is experiencing is, where's God? How could God let this thing happen to my daughter? How dare he? You heard that? You said it? Underneath that attitude is a sense of entitlement. Right? I'm good. I deserve good. If God is good, he will give me good things. And along with that is, when he doesn't give me good things, he's withholding what he owes me. And so I'm mad. I'm angry. Our self-esteem culture churns out entitlement thinking. What does a kid do? Like, say there's a kid in elementary school, he never studies, his parents never make him do any homework, the end of the semester or whatever, the teacher says, "I'm sorry, I can't put you forward to the next grade." His parents go to school and they're enraged. What are they enraged at? The teacher, right? Because the teacher should have helped the precious little child, or made the precious little child, or passed the precious little child into the next grade, regardless of the fact the precious child didn't do anything and the parents didn't make the child do anything, right? Because we're entitled to it. We're entitled to move our child forward to the next grade because my child is precious, right? That's where we are as a culture. Our culture just kind of churns out that kind of entitlement thinking. That's how Israel responds to Jesus. "Jesus, you need to respect our awesomeness, okay?" That's what they do. And when you don't respect our awesomeness, you're not giving us what you owe us. This woman doesn't seek rights. She's not looking for her rights, nor does she seek justice. She doesn't seek justice. She knows she deserves nothing. Wise, wise woman. She wants mercy. She calls Jesus Lord, Son of David. So she must have heard Jesus' claim to be Israel's king, and she professes that to be true, and she submits to him here. The image again, a Gentile is drawn by a Jewish king who embodies in himself Israel. She's seeking Yahweh's salvation. She's seeking Yahweh's rescue from her predicament. And she's persistent. She says, have mercy on me. Now, the language here in the Greek indicates that this is not just something she said once, but this is something she kept saying over and over and over again. Have mercy on me, have mercy on me, have mercy on me, have mercy on me. And how does Jesus, our merciful Savior, respond to her request? He says nothing. He did not answer her a word. You can see that in verse 23. Now she came full of humility. In the right way, to the right person, in the right attitude. What's going on here? Jesus, lift her up, go to her house, drive the demon out of her daughter. Why are you doing that? Now, I used to think this was strange. First time I read this, second time I read this, third time I read this, I thought, wow, this is strange. Not anymore. I don't think it's strange anymore. Have you, as a Christian, as a believer in Jesus Christ, ever prayed desperate for his help, for a real need, not something fake, but a real need? And in response, Jesus has said, that. Has that ever happened to you? He does it to me too. Mary and Martha called out to him. What did Jesus do? Okay, they said, come save my brother. What did they do? Nothing. He waited until Lazarus died, didn't he? In Mark, earlier on, Jairus comes to him, throws himself down before Jesus and says, my daughter is about to die. And Jesus says, all right, well, I'll go heal him. And then he kind of meanders over there. He could have just said the word. But he doesn't, and the girl dies. He goes and raises her, but she dies. Think about it. Jesus healed thousands and thousands of people, Jewish people, in Galilee, who came to him with no respect, no humility, no love. They just wanted their stuff and get away. And Jesus healed them without a thought. Just boom, you're healed. But with his own people, with his children, with those he loves, Martha, Mary, Jairus, me, you, he so often delays, doesn't he? He so often says, wait. Or no. Now, we look at this text and we think Jesus is treating her meanly, but I think he's treating this woman like he treats his children. He treats his daughter or his son. He's actually doing good to her, which I think we'll see in a minute. All right, cue the 12. Send her away, they say, verse 23. They're embarrassed. The 12 are embarrassed because there's this pagan woman hanging out with them and won't go away. Think about it. Jesus chases away 20,000 Jews in Galilee and he insults the leaders of Israel, but he lets this unclean pagan woman nag him to death without sending her away. What's his problem? She's embarrassing us. Jesus, look at her. I hope none of the Jews around here sees this woman around us. That's what's going on here. Now, I hope, as an aside, that you are sometimes very embarrassed here at Good Shepherd. I hope sometimes you feel a little uncomfortable. Because at Good Shepherd, you might not know this, but I'll tell it. We have drunks, we have addicts, we have beggars, we have people who are sexually immoral, we have socially inappropriate people here, we have Lee, we have a number of... we have lots of... we have people like that. You can sometimes, just kidding, we can sometimes, sometimes our brothers and sisters are going to make us feel uncomfortable just by who they are, and we're going to make them feel uncomfortable by who we are. And what that tells me when we see a church like that is that God is drawing the nations to his light. Right? We should feel a little bit embarrassed and uncomfortable sometimes because God's bringing all sorts into his kingdom. That's a good thing. Not the uncomfortableness or the embarrassment, but the fact that we might have cause for that. That's a good thing. All right, so finally Jesus answers her in verse 24. We're still in Matthew 15. I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So basically he says no at first. No. Now, why? Well, because she's not Jewish. Now, we just got finished talking about how the whole Old Testament law thing wasn't racist. So what's this about? Well, let's keep on the proper lens. Let's put on the proper lens before we think about it. Let me ask you, what does God owe Jews? Nothing, right? Okay. What does God owe Gentiles? Nothing. I mean, really, he owes us judgment, but nothing else besides that. And he owes the Jews judgment. So, just so that we have that lens on before we begin looking at this, because if, in fact, Jesus said no and that was the end of the account, it would be okay. Because he doesn't owe sinners anything but judgment. Right? So that's the lens we need to put on this before we go further. Okay, now second though, and kind of explain what he's saying here, what is God's promise to Abraham? His promise is, through your offspring, Israel, I will draw all nations to my light. Well, what if Israel obscures the light? Does that make God's promise void? Of course not. God's promise is irrevocable. He says that through Paul in Romans chapter 11. God's promise is irrevocable. He is going to do through the Jews what he promised to do through the Jews. And so what he does when Israel obscures the light of his law is God makes it simple. He just becomes a Jew. All right, well, I'll come down there and do it myself. And he does. He fulfills the law. He embodies the law. He becomes the shining city on the hill. He becomes the perfect reflection of Yahweh. And as we see, in keeping with Deuteronomy 4, this Gentile woman is drawn to him. But secondly, he gathers a remnant of Israel. He teaches them. He fills them with his Holy Spirit. He gives them his word and his gospel. And he sends them out to the nations. So he does fulfill the promise to Abraham. Jesus' earthly ministry is gathering the lost sheep of Israel, only a remnant it seems, keeping his promise. You and I are here as Gentiles because Jesus gathered the lost sheep of Israel and fulfilled God's promise to Abraham through them, the apostles, and the initial first generation of Christians who were themselves Jews. And so Jesus is saying no here, and he's essentially asking her, well, would it be right to go around Israel to get to the Gentiles? Would that be right to break my promise, is what he's asking her here. And that'll help us as we now turn back to Mark 7, verse 27, and look at the insulting statement. Mark 7, verse 27. So Jesus says to her, after saying no, he says, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. The dogs. Now, the poor woman comes to him desperate in the right way. In he's modeling the perfection of faith here. And first he ignores her, then he says no, and now he calls her a dog. What's going on with this? Now, Jesus uses the word for pet dog here, not the word that Jews commonly used for Gentiles, which was a scavenger dog. This is a pet dog, a puppy, the word that he uses here. But I don't know about you, that doesn't help me all that much. I mean, if someone called me a pet dog, I'd feel better than the mangy dog, but not awesome. Well, let's look at the analogy and we'll come back to that. My mom had a fluffy dog named, have you ever seen a Shih Tzu? It's really a dog-like thing, not really a dog. A Shih Tzu is a dog-like. And she called it Muffin. Anyway, I'd wake up for breakfast during high school and she would direct me to the top of the refrigerator where the cereal was and to the refrigerator itself where the milk was, and she'd say, there you go. And for Muffin, though, she would scramble eggs and bacon, make bacon, and put it in a bowl on the floor. So I'm sitting here eating this cold cereal, and there's Muffin. I hate that dog. eating breakfast on the floor. Now, that's kind of the analogy that Jesus is making here. To do in Gentile land now what I've been doing in Galilee land, or in Jewish land earlier, would be to circumvent the plan of God. It would be like feeding muffin bacon. It would be like it would put things out of order, and I would break my promise to Israel. So Jesus' point with this analogy isn't necessarily that Jews are children and Gentiles are dogs. The point is, I keep my promises to Abraham. Now, of course, he doesn't use a sensitive analogy to make that point. He just doesn't. There's no getting around that. And you know, how would the average American respond to this, I wonder? If you just thought he was a pastor and not Jesus, how would you respond to this? I don't know. I think our culture kind of gears us up to take offense at this sort of thing, and I think we probably would have taken offense if we were in her place. But Jesus, of course, doesn't care. He just says things. He doesn't care. He doesn't care if you get offended. He's just going to say, use an analogy, it's a proper analogy, and if you're upset, okay. That's your problem, not mine. That's why Jesus, I love that about Jesus. He's so politically incorrect. He just says things. All right, so that's the analogy. That's what he said. And in fact, it's really in keeping with Scripture, because think about it. When David is writing this great psalm, Psalm 22, talking about the servant or the Messiah of God who's going to come and be pierced, one of the things that the Messiah says in David's psalm, Psalm 22, is, I'm a worm and no man. Remember that part in Psalm 22? So a pet dog is kind of a step up, isn't it? Right? So if I had a choice between pet dog and worm, I think I would take the pet dog if I were given a choice. Now, we don't have facial expressions. That's one thing we don't have in this text. And there is a playfulness in her response that if Jesus' face were stern and his eyes cold and his voice unkind, I think that wouldn't, her response wouldn't be like this. I'm not even sure she'd still be there if that was what he was, the way he was looking at her. I don't know that for sure because it's not in the text, but it doesn't seem, if he was just a hard, mean Jesus, I don't know if she'd still be there at that point. Let's look at verse 28 and her answer. Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. I agree with you. I am the pet dog under the table. In fact, please let me be your pet dog under your table, because then at least I'll be in the house and I'll have the scraps. That's a great answer. That's a great answer. Now, this is how Israel ought to have come to Yahweh. This is how Israel ought to have come to Jesus. And this is how we ought to come to him as well. And think about the prayer of humble access. What do we say? We don't even say we're dogs under the table. We're saying we're not fit for the crumbs underneath the table of the Lord, right? That's what we say every Sunday. So you put yourself in a position lower already if you say the words. And Jews themselves should have heard similar words if they were listening to Jesus' teaching, because he told a story once in which a young man came to the Father's house and he said, Father, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son, make me like one of your hired servants. Remember that? So let me just suggest, if you've done this in your life before, wonderful. If you never have, until you come to Jesus with this woman, desperate, undeserving, seeking only mercy, you don't know him. Unless you come to him in this way, you'll never know him, because your pride is blocking you and blinding you from him. This is what surrender looks like. And I think this is why Jesus holds her off. and doesn't answer her at first, and then says no, and then does the little analogy with the dog. Her faith, shining, clean, tempered by suffering, is unveiled for the world to see, for his disciples to see, and they needed to see it. Isn't that the way with you also, if you're in Christ? Jesus holds you off sometimes, not all the time. Sometimes he answers your prayers, your desires immediately, but often Jesus holds you off, and he says, or he says no, or he says just wait, and he's silent. And in the waiting and in the holding off and in the no, what do you ultimately discover? What do you ultimately discover in that? You discover that he is sufficient for you. That's what you discover. That's what you discover. And that you can trust him ultimately to give you good things. Maybe not the thing you wanted, maybe the thing you wanted. But you learn through that process to trust. So think about it. You become a Christian, God frees you from the bondage of sin, but then where does he send you? Out into the wilderness, right? To learn trust, to learn faith, to walk with him by faith and not by sight. The waiting, the prayer, the need, the longing tempers you. It burns away the dross. This woman has turned from idols and surrendered herself unconditionally to the living God. And that is made plain and evident and probably more true now than it was when she first started begging. See it. And Jesus does, just like with the prodigal son, Jesus does ultimately lift her up as his daughter. Verse 29, for this statement, for what you said, you may go your way, the demon has left your daughter. And she goes home and she finds the child lying in bed with the demon god. And Jesus heals with a word, which tells us he could have done that from the beginning, right? He could have done that from the beginning. He didn't on purpose. And why didn't he do it? I'll tell you why he didn't do it. Because he always gives good gifts to his children. Always. On the one hand, that good gift was delivering his daughter. But on the other hand, one of the best gifts he works in us is the gift of endurance, of waiting, of surrendering our desires to God and trusting him to give us good things in his time, in his way.